the format that every one of these lessons will be in every week.
I want to embark on a whirlwind tour of the Bible.
You ready?
Yeah. Doesn't Calvary Chapel do the whole Bible every year?
Is that right?
I have enough for every single individual. We got one?
I don't need that.
She got promoted.
Oh, good. One of the things that I want to emphasize in teaching the men's leadership time is kind of an understanding of Scripture, an understanding of, at the very least, the very just the broad themes that Scripture teaches. And it seemed like one way of doing that would be to offer this as a Sunday school class. And by offer, I mean teach it as a Sunday school class, since we don't have any other offerings. Your electives are this or sin. So it's a simple choice, really. But we are going to try, and I think we'll be able to do it. We're going to go through the entire Bible in 13 weeks. Wow. So that means that we're not going to dive deeply into each book, but we will look at every book of the Bible. We will look, and we'll be looking for specific recurring themes throughout Scripture. Scripture, we know, is written by one author, the Holy Spirit. Even though the vast variety of how it was put together over the course of really about three millennia, with at least 60 different authors, all combined, or not 60 different authors, I think about 30 different authors, 66 different books, multiple genres or types of books, and so. To be able to look at these things, these different types of books from Old Testament through New Testament, to see one obvious theme, of course, is Jesus Christ. As Luke 24, Jesus says that all of Scripture points to me and is about me. But beyond that, a little bit more detail of what those themes are. But first, just looking at some of these books. Here it is again. Over the course of 2,000 years, written by 40 people. Different languages. It's written in Hebrew. Some of the books are written in Aramaic. All of the New Testament's written in Greek. Written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. This means that there is a huge diversity in Scripture. For example, what are some of the literary genres of these books? Like, First Kings, what kind of book is that? What kind of writing is First Kings? Yeah, it's a historical book. It gives us historical stories or narrative. Historical narrative is the official word for it. What is Psalms? Is Psalms a historical book? Is that a bunch of stories for us? Yeah, it's poetry in the Psalms. What about the book of Matthew? Yeah, these are sort of a trick question. And feel free, if you're going to answer, then don't answer under your breath. Just go ahead and answer so that everyone can hear you. but the book of Matthew, actually all four of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's sort of a trick question even put on here, what kind of book is it, because these gospel writings have almost no equal in all of literary genres. You can say that they're biographical, sort of biographical, but there's a lot of teaching in them. And as far as biographies, they're horribly written. They would get an F if they were actual biographic accounts. Three of the books say nothing about Jesus' childhood. One of them gives you one or two stories and then jumps. Only two of them mention Jesus' birth. All of the books A full last half of every book is the last week of Jesus' life. So as far as a biography and kind of being weighted well and taking you through the life of a person, horrible writings. And so they can't exactly be biographies. So there's something very unique about the Gospels. What about Ephesians?
So what kind of book is it then?
It's a gospel.
But there are different kinds of literary forms within it.
Right.
Like there's parables, there's didactic teaching, there's historical narratives in it.
Right.
So it's eclectic.
Eclectic. Mm. What about Ephesians? What is Ephesians?
It's a letter.
It's a letter. Yeah, it's a letter to a church. What about 1 Timothy? What's that?
It's also a letter?
It is, but 1 Timothy is a letter to an individual.
A young pastor.
To a young pastor. It's interesting that, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, I think it's 3 John, and maybe Philemon. Those are the only books written to individuals. Every other book is written first and foremost to a group, to God's people as a whole. And so it's interesting as far as elders or pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, everything that we read in those, their first application is to pastors and elders and how those guys are to live and to conduct themselves. What about Revelation?
The fourth and fifth graders.
It is the fourth and fifth graders' favorite book. Yes, indeed.
It's a letter in a sense to the churches, but it's about the future. So it's
it is, right. It is what's called apocalyptic literature. And actually, there is an actual genre. There are things that you can expect to read in those types of writings. And so John actually writes in a specific literary style in order to get a point across. As a result of that, now why is it important, or is it important, to even know these genres?
Well, I know, like in Revelation, that there's types and symbols and stuff like that. It's not historical narrative, so to speak.
Kind of shapes your expectations for what you're going to get out of there, whether or not you're going to see figurative language or you're going to see historical narrative.
Right, right. If we read Revelation, just for example, and we assume it's simply future history, it's just a history, but it hasn't happened yet, that will affect how we understand almost everything in that book. That is a different genre than apocalyptic literature that uses very intentionally fantastic language, uses very colorful descriptions, uses repetition over and over to get one single point across. It will affect how we read a book. If you read the Psalms as though they were a historical account, it would be impossible to understand the Psalms. You can only understand the Psalms once you realize, oh, this is poetry. There are things that we learn from this, but it's not written with the same intentions that a historical narrative like 1 Kings would be written. So just a quick kind of test. Hopefully it won't be a hard test. The Bible demonstrates uniqueness and diversity in a wide variety of subjects that it addresses. For example, where would you look in the Bible to find a discussion of any of these following subjects? You wanted to find a discussion of the meaning of life and man's purpose. Any books that you would specifically go to? What's that?
Genesis
1 and 2. You could find immediate application of that. Anything else? There's a poetry book, Book of the Poetry Poets, Ecclesiastes. The writer, the worship leader, is constantly searching for the meaning of life, constantly asking. He looks almost from the negative aspect, searching through, looking for meaning under the sun, and then contrasting that with looking for meaning under the heavens. What about what is love? Where would you look in Scripture for descriptions of love? 1 Corinthians 13. Say again. Galatians, okay. 1 John.
Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon, thank you. We're allowed, it's an amazing gift, the book Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, giving quite a very vivid picture of love between husband and wife. Also as a picture of the love of Christ to his church. How to have a happy family.
Genesis 37.
Psalms.
Psalms. Yeah, there's poetry that can help with that, sure.
Proverbs.
Proverbs, yeah. Lots of just very specific, here's just a wise way to live.
Ephesians.
Mm-hmm. You know, understanding the Proverbs is helpful also. Genre comes into play. If we read the Proverbs as though they're one of the five books of the law, everything that Proverbs says then is just like, oh, I got to do that. Oh, I got to do that. I got to do that. It's just command after command. But if Proverbs is read as a poetry book and sort of a, this is how things go well, then it's much more palatable in one sense. I love I think it's in Proverbs 27, these back-to-back Proverbs. One says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And the very next proverb says, answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And so, if these were laws, we would look at this and say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. But the Proverbs are written as, these are tools to help you live. Where are both of those proverbs true? How many of you have come into contact with a person where you realized, sometimes too late, that even entering into the conversation just made a bigger mess? You just got dragged down to the level of the folly. And how many other times have you been in conversation with someone and realized, if I stay silent on this matter, they're just going to assume everything they're saying is correct, or they're going to assume that I agree with what they're saying. So these things, they're both true, and yet to misunderstand the book of Proverbs would be to try to apply them incorrectly. What about good government versus bad government?
Romans
13.
Amos.
Sorry?
Amos.
Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, even a lot of the prophets. Why do people act the way they do?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3.
Romans 1.
Romans 1. Romans 7. Romans 7 is that just that vivid picture, reminder that there is a law inside of me, and it is not God's law. And it is at war, in fact, with God's law. So yeah, all of these topics covered in the Bible.
Ethics and values?
Sorry?
Ethics and values, did you say that?
Oh, did I skip one? Oh, look at that, ethics and values. Gospels, mm-hmm.
Proverbs,
yeah. Yeah, so all of these topics, and you know, I don't know if you noticed, but for almost all of these, we talked about both Old Testament and New Testament places that we can see this. The Bible is broken down, again, this is sort of elementary, basic stuff that we're talking about. Two Testaments, the Old and New. In many ways, the two Testaments are similar, but in other ways, they differ. So with these categories below, can you identify ways that the Old and New Testament differ? So how God reveals himself. How did God reveal himself in the Old Testament?
A warrior.
As a warrior, okay.
Creator.
Mm-hmm. I guess I don't mean how does he reveal himself as in like what does he say about himself, but how did he reveal himself?
Through
miracles, through prophets, dreams. He just came and talked to people. That's a pretty big, I mean, we don't really think of that because that's what you're doing when you go and start talking to someone. You're revealing yourself to them. How does he reveal himself, or how did he reveal himself in the New Testament?
Christ.
Through Christ, yes. Through Christ, and Christ is very essentially the final revelation of God. It's one reason that we would say the canon is closed. That God's revelation is now complete. Everything written after Christ, those New Testament books were to point back to Christ, and after the book of Revelation, the canon was closed. And so God's revealing himself through Christ, also then through Scripture alone. God reveals himself through his word. What about the focus of God's saving activity? How do you see God's saving activity in the Old Testament, or the focus of it?
Children. Preservation of the children.
Children of Israel, yeah. It's a very national understanding. Now, did that mean that there were no non-Israelites saved by God in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
No, not at all. Can you think of any examples of non-Israelites saved?
Jonah
speaking to the Ninevites, yeah.
Ruth.
Rahab, mm-hmm.
Ruth,
yep. Yeah, so there's quite a few examples of this. How does God's saving activity focused in the New Testament?
The
nations. Every people, language, tribe, nation. His saving activity in the New Testament is Christ. There's nothing else in saving activity in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are rituals and things that happen that point to Christ. In the New Testament, it's all Christ. There's nothing needed to point to Christ. The shadow is gone. The thing itself is here. Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In the Old Testament, you had these shadows of it. The temple itself was a shadow of Christ. The tabernacle, the sacrificial systems, all of these things were saving activities of sorts that pointed to Christ. What about literary genres? Where do we see in the Old Testament versus the New Testament?
The Old Testament, you see prophetic, historical, and poetry.
Yeah. And in the New Testament, other than the four Gospels, everything after that, letters. I mean, even the apocalyptic is kind of is categorized sort of as a letter, but it's apocalyptic. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say some see in James wisdom literature of sorts.
Definitely. James definitely, as you read more scripture and understand it better, then you can see how many New Testament writers draw on certain styles. You can see both wisdom literature in James. You can also see almost as an outline the Sermon on the Mount. That James takes for his letter. What about ways of expressing man's relationship to God? How did the Old Testament express that? Mm-hmm. There were, yeah.
Priests and so on, and in the New Testament, Christ is with man.
Right, right. So the Old Testament, there's a lot of, again, the sacrificial system, emphasis on blood and clean versus unclean. In the New Testament, all of that to prepare the way for Christ, who makes us clean himself and is the final sacrifice. And what about the relationship of God's people to the nations? What do you see in the Old Testament?
In the Old Testament, they were supposed to be set apart for a holy people. Their relationship to the nations was to be a war.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's much more a strong division. Remember, you are mine. Especially when you look at Joshua and the going into the promised land and wiping out God's enemies. What about the New Testament? What do we see?
Go out to the nations and evangelize the nations, baptize them in the name of Christ.
Yeah.
Reaching out to those nations.
Yeah, very good. There are whereas the Old Testament, I mean, even as there were folks, as we said, that were brought into Israel, it was very much a come and see model. There was God's people, and then you were to gather in the nations. The nations would come. You know, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon to see what's going on. There's salvation for the Gentiles, but you must come in to join. Now in the New Testament, that's almost reversed. Christ himself says, go into the nations. Go and tell. Go and show them. And so there's almost a reversal of what you see in the Old Testament. Now, even with all these discontinuities, and this will be the last thing we talk about, and next week we'll finish up this lesson. What are some... there are certainly continuities, though. There are things that tie the two together. Certain themes, certain ideas, God's way of revealing himself. Can you think of some of the areas of congruity from Old Testament to New Testament?
Substance of all of it has been Christ all along.
Okay, the substance of all of it has been Christ all along.
Salvation by faith alone.
Salvation by faith alone. Yeah, there's almost a false dichotomy between Old and New Testament, that Old Testament folks were saved by some sort of obedience within themselves. New Testament saved by faith, by grace through faith. And then we find out and we learn the deeper we read the Old Testament, that salvation has always been by grace through faith.
The need for sacrifice.
The need for sacrifice, yes. Although the Old Testament gives you that very strong picture, the New Testament confirms there is that need. You are unclean. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Any other continuities? Anything?
Family solidarity.
Sorry?
Family solidarity.
Family solidarity, yeah. How do you...
In other words, promises to you and your children.
Okay, yeah. Yep. Yeah.
The covenant.
The covenant. God's covenant is a congruous, and we'll look at that. How does that, what is the covenant, and how does that tie all of Scripture together, and how can we see that theme running throughout Scripture? But the covenant.
I don't know if this is correct, but the prophecies that were saying in the Old Testament about Christ, they were accomplished in the New Testament, and I don't know if that's part of it.
Yeah, there's definitely a strong fulfilling aspect of Christ's life in specific prophecies. You know, things like the holiness of God. You can't miss the holiness of God. It doesn't disappear in the New Testament. The sinfulness of man. You can't read the Old Testament without realizing it. And if you miss it in the New Testament, it's just weird. I mean, the sinfulness of man. Our need for something outside of ourselves. Something has to happen beyond us if anything's going to change, if we're going to be saved. These things are all tie-ins. We'll finish this next week. You've got those. You can even take those home and kind of fill them out as you go. Again, guys, if you don't have a leadership training folder, I've got some here still in a box down by my front seat. And again, these will always be 3-ring punch, so you can slide them into that. And I'd recommend that you get a 3-ring binder for this. And as you read through the rest of this lesson, you'll see sort of where we're going and sort of the expectations as we go. And I hope that this will benefit all of us. It's helpful sometimes to see very quickly those broad brushstrokes with which God has been painting for the story of our salvation. With that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for the diversity, for the congruity, for the beauty and majesty of your written word to us. Thank you, God, that it is your word and that it is faithful and true, and we can trust your word because we can trust you. And so I pray, God, that as we embark on this study, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we would see Jesus, and that we would be brought to a place of deeper love for you that would show itself in our love for one another. And God, thank you for everyone here today. Would you prepare our hearts for worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.